Throughout the years of my life, when I have observed a speaker taking a sip of water to begin with, I think, poor old fellow. I want you to know that usually I don't have to resort to such things, but this week I have had to do a little bit of that. But as you can tell, things have improved a great deal during the week. I have enjoyed the week immensely. I have enjoyed so much being with you again. I have always enjoyed being with the people of West Virginia and up this Ohio River Valley. And I have really enjoyed being with Hafleys. That's just been a joy. I was thinking today, and I didn't say it out loud, but I was thinking, the only problem I have is how I'm going to figure out how to get them home. I think I might run into a problem. In our study tonight, I want to talk with you about dealing with controversy. Oh no, what an ugly word. What an unpleasant word. What an unpleasant subject. And yes, it is. There has long been the feeling among many expressed this way: why don't you just preach the truth and leave the denominations alone? Why don't you just preach the truth and leave error alone? To this we answer, we cannot do that for the same reasons that the prophets of old did not leave Baal alone. When Elijah called the people together there at Mount Carmel, after they had been assembled at the command of Ahab, he came to them and he said, "How long limp ye along between the two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him." You know, he could have stopped there. But then he also said, "But if Baal be God, follow him." We cannot do that for the same reason that Jesus did not leave the Pharisees alone when he instructed his disciples in Matthew 16:6, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. He just said that as plainly as could be. They needed to be warned about that. And they were confused when he told them that. They said, "It is because we brought no bread." Jesus said, "No, that's not the point." In verse 12, he spoke to them then very plainly and said, "Beware of the teaching of the Pharisees." In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke regarding the scribes and the Pharisees, and that was the chapter of the woes which he pronounced against them. We cannot do this for the same reason that Paul could not leave alone the Judaizing teachers that were going about everywhere he went, causing problems, causing trouble in the churches, perverting the gospel. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." And then he gives the warning that if anyone does that, whether it be angel or man, he is accursed. So we cannot take that route. That route was not taken by the prophets of old. It was not taken by Jesus. It was not taken by the apostles. Now, controversy is not something that I like. And I feel most people don't like it. Once in a while, I do encounter somebody that I think does like it, but that's the exception. Most people don't like it, but sometimes it is necessary. If you will read history that tells about the period before World War II, it was because most nations did not want to face controversy. They did not want to deal with conflict, that Hitler was appeased again and again as he devoured Europe. So we need to think very carefully about the thoughts that I'm going to present to you tonight. Any time that a gospel preacher sets forth a period of time, there are a couple of things that we need to bear in mind. One is that I probably need to refigure, because enough time has gone by, I probably need to add some years to it. That happens. And the other thing is that we need not think that during whatever period I talk about, that there's never been another period like that. But I'm not interested tonight particularly in going back in the Middle Ages or the Reformation movement or the Restoration movement. I'm more concerned with the immediate past. So I'm going to say that in the last 35 years, there have been many people who have left the Lord and have forsaken the way He has revealed. I think that you would have no more trouble than I coming up with a list, a fairly lengthy list, and fairly quickly, of people who have done that. Many of these people have embraced a form of Calvinism that is found among denominations today, and they have rejected the idea that God expects us to take a stand contending for the things of His Word and opposing those things that are contrary to His Word. Many do not want to admit that there is anything wrong. In other words, let's don't ever think there's anything wrong. Let's don't ever think there's anything false, and then we won't ever have to deal with it. You know, we could approach the matter of money that way. We could say, look, let's just say there is no such thing as counterfeit money, okay? Are we all agreed we're just going to deal with it that way? There is no such thing as counterfeit money. That takes care of that. Now we don't have to deal with it. And some of you are smiling slightly. You know, we can't deal with it that way because the reality is there is counterfeit money. And then we say, yeah, but it's so hard to figure all this stuff out. It's so hard to deal with it. And, okay, think about counterfeit money. Can you imagine a store owner calling his employees in one morning and saying, okay, I have to tell all of you about something. There is apparently a counterfeit ring is operating in our area, and they're specializing in $5 bills. And I'm going to have to prepare you to be able to detect these $5 bills. And so he goes into great detail about the subtle things to look for in the color and in the texture. And when he finally gets through, he makes one more point. And in the picture that is on the front of the $5 bill, there is a picture of Donald Duck. Now, do you think any counterfeiter would seriously consider making a $5 bill with a picture of Donald Duck? No, because that would be so obviously a false bill, nobody would be taken by that. The most dangerous counterfeit bill is the one that is closest to the original, but not quite, and not detectable, at least not very easily detectable. And that's a reality. That's a reality. So what do we do? Do we just accept it and go on and just say, well, you know, you just have to deal with counterfeit money that way? We'll just have to incorporate counterfeit money into our regular money. No, most people don't look at it that way. Instead, they invent machines that you can shine on a bill and see if it's real, or all sorts of sophisticated things. And we're just going to have to accept that there are some things that are false. You know, if you'll think about it for a moment, what are the conditions under which we would not need to be concerned about this at all? One would be if everything was false. Now, if everything was false, there wouldn't need to be any concern because there wouldn't be any truth anyhow. There's no truth. It's all false. So we wouldn't need to be concerned then about a distinction between that which was true and that which was false. Another situation would be if everything was true and there was nothing false, then we would not have to be concerned about that which is wrong, that which is error, that which is false. But is that the situation? Is everything true? No. The Bible is full of warnings. I doubt if you can turn a page in the New Testament especially, but what somewhere on the open two pages there before you, you will find some kind of reference to false doctrine or error or that which is wrong. John warns us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits, try the spirits, examine the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Many false prophets are gone out into the world. I want to mention some things that have contributed to the situation that I have described about those who have embraced the form of Calvinism and so on. I want to mention some things that have contributed to this, and I want you to think very carefully about it, because I want to keep such a thing from happening even further. First thing that happened is they got tired of hearing the controversy, the fussing, as they call it. They wanted to hear just the positive things of the gospel, the love of God and His grace. They found just such an emphasis. Many of these people who have forsaken the Lord, who are not faithful, they found just such an emphasis in the writings of denominationalists and in the emotional preaching that is done in charismatic groups. Sometimes I ponder what we're going to do, because one of the problems we're facing is we're dealing with a nation that has forgotten how to read. And we're dealing with a nation that has forgotten how to think critically and to examine evidence and to see whether a thing is right or wrong. And as Christians, we have failed to study and learn and know the facts of God's Word. Our minds are not full of that kind of thing. And that makes it very difficult then for us to be discerning and able to discern. So you go to the bookstore today, and it doesn't matter which bookstore it is. You can find the books by Chuck Swindoll. Read those books, and boy, are they thrilling. Oh, are they exciting. Make you cry. Make you laugh. Or Max Lucado, whose books fill almost every rack in almost every bookstore throughout the nation. And he has a gift for writing. Oh, he can be eloquent. And many times it's not what he says, but what he doesn't say that is so bad. And it adds to this feeling of just a charm, a kind of a fairy-like unreality, as if we're all floating up here above the earth. Well, we're not there yet. We're down here with reality, and we have to deal with reality. And when we get books that are written by those who don't deal with reality, then we're going to be led astray. Very many of the people who have left the truth and gone off into some form of Calvinism or some form of Pentecostalism and so on, very many of these people have a very emotional makeup. I think that I have, I would say I have a fairly emotional makeup. I at least can feel very strongly about things. I can be moved to tears over something or great joy. So I'm not putting down someone who is emotional. But you have to beware of your emotions, that your emotions do not rule you. And I really believe that a great many people have been led astray because they have this very emotional makeup, and they do not like to hurt anybody's feelings, and they would like for everybody to be saved. And among them, holiness is construed as how warm and close one feels to God and how sweet and loving he feels to other people. I'm not saying those things are wrong. I think we do need to have a feeling of closeness to God. And I think that's wonderful. And I think that we do need to be loving toward other people. But so often we isolate these things, and that's all we associate with the idea of holiness. I'll tell you, one of the most difficult things I have found in my entire life as a Christian and as a gospel preacher, one of the most difficult things I have found in my life is to maintain a balance, to be balanced. And I think that every day, every week, I feel conscious that I'm having to make a course correction. a little course correction, that I don't get overboard on this side or overboard on this side. It is a difficult thing. But I believe that many people have given sway or let their emotions have the sway and think of holiness as only this warm, fuzzy feeling toward God. When in the Bible, holiness is overwhelmingly presented as characteristics planted in us by God that separate us from those that do not know Him or care for His Word. I want to show you that. I want to show you that from God's own Word. I want to let God speak. That the Bible shows overwhelmingly that the concept of holiness is characteristics that are nurtured in us, planted in us by God, characteristics that separate us from those that do not know Him and who do not care for His Word. Holiness has to do with our lifestyle, the way we live, whether we're honest, whether we're truthful, whether we work for our living instead of cheating others, everything, fornication, immorality. It has to do with our lifestyle. It has to do with the way we handle God's Word. It has to do with our teaching, and it has to do with our worship. Now, I could go all kinds of places, but one of the greatest books, in fact, in all the Bible, the book that emphasizes most the concept of holiness and what that is that book that we almost never study, and that is Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus chapter 18. Now, we find a concept in the book of Leviticus back as early as chapter 11. But we really, really begin to find this concept hammered away at in chapter 18. From chapter 18 through the end of the book of Leviticus, over and over again, we have the expression that God will give some commandment of what you should do or what you should not do, and then He gives the reason. And the reason is, because I am the Lord your God. He says, now you do this, or you don't do this. Well, why? Because I am the Lord your God. And several times throughout these passages and so on, through these chapters, God will express that thought more fully. And basically, the fuller expression is that I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you are to be holy. So, sort of get that thought in your mind as we begin to look at some of the passages here. The full expression is, I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you are to be holy. But even when God says merely the words, like, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods, I am the Lord your God. Even though that's all He says, I am the Lord your God, that is an abbreviated statement that is meant to remind us of the full idea. That the point is, God says, I, the Lord your God, am holy, therefore you are to be holy. So God says that our holiness is related to His holiness. And when we talk about holiness, let's bear in mind that holiness can be defined as distinctiveness, specialness. God says, I am a God unlike the gods of men. I am the only true God, and therefore I am a special God. He says, now if you're going to be my people, then you are going to be a special people, just as I am a special God. Now, I think we can understand that concept, can't we? I don't think there's anything too hard about that. Now, that expression is found beginning in chapter 18, going through the end of the book. It is found, I'm going to estimate, it's found at least 45 times. And when you find an expression repeated like that so many times throughout these chapters, then it means that it is something that God especially is emphasizing. But now look in chapter 18. We're going to look in chapter 18 and chapter 20. And we're just going to read a few of the verses, like verse 3. Now, notice that God has just said, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their statutes. He says, instead, mine ordinances shall ye do, and my statutes shall ye keep to walk therein. Well, now why? I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now the next paragraph deals with relationships within which marriage was prohibited under the law. Not going to go into that in detail, except to show that that was a part of holiness. That part of living, that part of life, marriage and whom one can marry, that becomes a part of holiness. If you look over in verses 19 through 23, he deals with such things as homosexuality. He deals with such things as the worship of Molech. He deals with such things as bestiality, sexual relationship with a beast. And he condemns all of that, forbids it. It becomes a matter of what it is to be holy. You see, that becomes a matter of holiness. So that holiness is not just a feeling of how warm and fuzzy I feel when I think about God. And I do like to feel warm and fuzzy sometimes when I think about my God. And I love to think about being with Him. And I love to think about seeing what He is going to be like when I get to heaven. And we're going to talk about that tomorrow night. But I must realize that the Bible emphasizes something different. Emphasizes. That it tells about something else when it is discussing the subject of holiness. And that is lifestyle. Look in the last paragraph of chapter 18. He says, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out from before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land vomiteth out her inhabitants. This is God's language, and it is strong language. Turn to chapter 20. In a way, chapter 20 is somewhat parallel with chapter 18. Chapter 20 deals more with penalties for the things that are mentioned in chapter 18. But many of the things are the same. He starts off in the first paragraph there, verses 1 through 5, dealing with the worship of Molech. In verses 6 through 9, he talks about those that turn to familiar spirits and wizards and so on. But look now in verses 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy. Now you see, right in the middle of that discussion, he is saying, so set yourselves apart and be ye holy. Therefore, what he's talking about in this context is involved in holiness. And that means what you worship, how you worship, how you handle God's Word, your lifestyle, all of that is involved in holiness. Verse 8. And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifieth you. This 20th chapter has several of the very full verses dealing with that idea. Look down in verse 26. And you shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have set you apart from the peoples that you should be mine. Back up in verse 24, the last half of it. I am the Lord your God who hath separated you from the people. See, I've made you different. We ought to be able to understand that when God dealt with the children of Israel and gave them the law of Moses, one of the great things God realized would be accomplished by the law of Moses would be that it would make the children of Israel different. If they would take that law and follow it and let it be their guide, and let it transform their lifestyles, let it guide and direct their worship, let it guide and direct every aspect of their lives, then they would be a set-apart people. That was what God had in mind. by giving them the law as their guide. So we need to understand that holiness has some nuts and bolts. That there are some really down-to-earth, everyday things that require us to live a certain way and to worship a certain way, and we can't live any way we want and be holy. We can't worship God any way we want and be holy. We cannot handle God's Word any way we want and be holy. God has not given us the decisions about what holiness is. You see, we have to let God tell us what holiness is. And if I'm going to be special the way God wants me to be special, I'm going to let Him be the boss in the matter. And so what often happens is one who has ignored these realities, he finds himself in the midst of a group of people who are basically good people in many ways, and they find that these people are really fervent in their talk about God. And then he gets swept up in this emotional experience, and then he says, now this is what religion should be. I found the real thing. No, real religion is not determined only by how good a feeling you get when you're around certain people. That's simply not so. And yet it is so easy to be overwhelmed and overcome by these things, and I know many people who have been overcome by these things. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, you are perhaps familiar with the list of ones that the Apostle Paul mentions there. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. For generations, there has been a good deal of rationalizing about several of these, such as the one body, the one faith, and the one baptism, to show how there could be many bodies and many faiths and many baptisms. But until at least recently, most would draw the line at one God. And while I'm here, I want to explain something to everyone. We have to understand that the point is not just there's one God. And I have been happy to see a little bit more emphasis in our country on God in the last few weeks. But I want to remind somebody of something that is not negotiable so far as God is concerned. And that is that when God sent Jesus, His Son, to the earth, and that Son humbled Himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And the Bible says in Philippians 2:9, wherefore also God highly exalted Him and gave unto Him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that what God has ordained is that if anyone is going to honor the Father, they're going to do it through the Son. And so it's not going to get by for us to be glad that the Muslim has his God, and that's the same as our God, and the Jew has his God. And so as long as we're all worshiping the same God, we're going to be okay. You see, that just becomes a kind of a super denominationalism. We're not going to be able to please God by all of us just worshiping God and forgetting about Jesus. That won't work. But you see how people are tempted to rationalize so that they can take whatever is, or they can take whatever they want and show how Ephesians 4 fits that. Errors that are being commonly taught about Romans 14, dealing with what can go in Romans 14. These errors are going to have the effect of eroding the ones of Ephesians 4. Now, what we must be aware of is that we cannot allow anything, so far as I am concerned and so far as you are concerned, in my convictions and in my teaching and so on, I cannot tolerate anything that causes erosion of the ones of Ephesians 4. And we must beware, because the spirit is one of wanting to avoid controversy. And I can sympathize with that spirit. That's been a danger I've had to avoid all of my life. I want you to think for a moment about how things went back in the days when Israel went into the land of Canaan. I think we have an interesting parallel there, which is a very salutary thing for us to think about. So let's think for a moment about the Israelites when they were led by Joshua into the land of Canaan. Now, before they were led, let's read a passage or two. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have the instructions of Moses. Deuteronomy 7. Now listen to this, and listen to the absolutely non-compromising nature of this. Imagine yourself an Israelite as you hear these things. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land whither you go to possess it, and shall cast out many nations before thee, the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Absolutely wipe every one of them out. And we say, oh, I just don't know whether I could do that or not. Well, I can admit that I wouldn't consider it a party. But what would I do if God told me that that had to be done? He says, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take away unto thy son. For he will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and hew down their Asherim, and burn their graven images with fire. These are strong measures that were to be taken by Israel. The reason being given, for you are a holy people unto Jehovah your God. Jehovah your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers. This is why he did it. Now here we see a warning given to Israel. They were warned strictly over and over to avoid idolatry. And we could go to a number of other passages in Deuteronomy and other books to show that they were warned. But I take it that we can all acknowledge that they were strictly warned of God, that they were to completely root out idolatry from their midst. But even though they were given such a stringent warning, you know as well as I did, as well as I do, that Israel did not just dabble in idolatry, did they? They did not just dabble in idolatry. They gave themselves completely over to it, so much so that they were eventually destroyed because of it. Now, how could they do such a thing? Yes, God plainly told them not to do it. That is plain, just as plain as the one body and the one faith of Ephesians 4, just as plain as the one church Jesus said he would build, Matthew 16:18, just as plain as the faith once for all delivered to the saints for which we should contend, Jude verse 3, just as plain as the gospel of which Paul was set for the defense, Philippians 1 and verse 16. So yes, God plainly told them. So how did it happen? Why did it happen? Turn on over another book or two in your Bible from Deuteronomy to Judges. Go past the book of Joshua. And in the book of Judges, chapter 1 and verse 27. Now I'm going to just read a few lines quickly and you'll see the commonality. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its towns. Verse 29, Ephraim drove not out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Verse 30, Zebulun drove not out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became subject to task work. Verse 31, Asher drove not out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Sidon, nor of Alab, nor of Achzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali drove not out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And on and on. So the record is very clear. Israel, all right, now listen, are you going to listen to this part? Don't miss this part. Israel got tired of fighting. That's what happened. Israel got tired of fighting. They got tired of the war. They got tired of killing their neighbors, putting their neighbors to death, even though they were idolatrous, even though God said to do it. And remember that generations before, God had refused to take the land from these wicked people, telling Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He had waited till it was full. And in the judgment of the God of heaven, every one of those nations was to be exterminated because of their extreme wickedness and depravity. And Israel was to be the arm of the Lord in doing that. And they didn't do it. And can I take the liberty of just telling you how this happened? Well, as I've said, first they got tired of the fighting and the killing their neighbors. There were other things to be done, such as planting your fields, taking care of business at home. And then they began to meet some of those neighbors. And they found that, you know, they're nice. Oh, how often I've heard something like that, you know. But, you know, they're nice people. As if God was saying, now, when you go into the country, beware, because these people will have horns growing right out of their heads, and they will be hideously ugly monsters. And they, no, God didn't ever tell them that. And just as far as having a conversation with some one of these idolaters, you could have had a conversation with some one of them, and maybe you've had a very pleasant visit. That wasn't the point. That wasn't the point of God's commandment. So the Israelites met their neighbors, and they found that they were not only nice, but they had a prosperous lifestyle with better houses than the Israelites, because coming out of the wilderness, all they had to live in were tents. They had better furniture. They had better pottery. They had better tools. They just had a pretty good lifestyle, these people who were worshiping all these false gods. And then I can just hear that Israelite who visited one of the towns where the idolaters had their temple and so on, and he sees the temple and the altar, and he comes back with the story, man, that temple, you should see that thing. Boy, was it impressive. It was just huge. It was awesome. That reminds me of a personal experience that I had when I was doing some preaching in the Czech Republic. We took one day out to go out in the country to visit this palace, this castle. Got out there, and there was a little Catholic shrine that was built sort of outside, and it was where the family that had lived there, the royal family, whatever nobility they were, it's where they worshiped. And I went in there, and this old country boy from South Georgia had never seen anything in his life like that. So there I was observing all of the gold and the jewels and some of as beautiful artwork as I have ever seen. And I had the Czech young man that was doing translating for us, and he was a good man, a Christian. And he was standing there, and I remember he was standing there with his arms kind of behind his back. Looking back on it, he was a little uncomfortable. And I was going, "Oh, what beautiful artwork. Oh, how beautiful artwork." And oh, I was going on. And then finally, after a few minutes, he said, "Yes, beautiful idolatry." And I swallowed and I said, "Yeah, right." And that gave me such an insight into exactly what happened to these people, and it's the same kind of thing that happens to us so often. Somebody will go visit a denominational service and they'll come back and they'll say, "You know, I didn't see much difference between them and us." "What do you mean?" "They had carpet on the floor. And they had benches. And they had a pulpit. And they had a churchy looking building." And have such a shallow concept of what matters that they thought that was the comparison, when that is not the comparison at all. And yet I am convinced that that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. And they began to admire these people and their work and their grand temples and their ceremonies. And listen to this. See, God had known that danger. So he told them in Deuteronomy 12:29, listen to these words. "When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, whither you go in to possess them, whither you go in to dispossess them, and thou dispossess them and dwell in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not ensnared to follow them after that they are destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord your God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters do they burn in the fire to their gods." They observed the way they worshiped their gods. They came to see that. They dared to observe. And there was impressive pageantry and music. And they observed that the people were fervent in their worship. And there were beautiful priestesses with whom one could commit fornication as ritual worship to the gods of fertility. And so the Israelites were drawn away. Unfortunately, controversy must be a way of life with those who believe in truth. We can think of Moses and Pharaoh. There had to be controversy between Moses and Pharaoh. Think about Elijah and the controversy that Elijah had to deal with as he fought the false god Baal, as he fought Ahab and the wickedness of his day. You talk about courage. To me, one of the greatest times of courage was when Elijah appeared on Mount Carmel with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophetesses of the Asherah, and there was one Elijah. And yet Elijah, I've stated it this way about Elijah. Elijah lived in the mouth of a lion. So much of his life was spent, as it were, living in the mouth, between the jaws of a lion. And yet God protected Elijah. There is another passage I would like for you to look at with me, a book another book, Ezekiel. And I want to look at just a few references in Ezekiel with you, very interesting references. In Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3, we are seeing chapters that have to do with the vision of Ezekiel of God when God commissions him to do his job of preaching and so on. So he sees the vision of divine glory in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, we have a message. Oh, what a powerful message this is, my brothers and sisters. This message is a message that speaks to you, and it speaks to me as well as it did Ezekiel. He says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand upon your feet, and I will speak." Ezekiel, I'm giving you a very hard task to perform. I'm sending you to people who are not going to listen to you. Now, I want you to listen very carefully as I tell you that, because it's going to be very interesting in a moment. I'm going to look at a contrast. I'm sending you, Ezekiel, to people who are not going to listen to you. But whether they listen or whether they don't, because they are a rebellious house, yet they will know there has been a prophet among them. So that God was saying, Ezekiel, even if they won't listen to you, they will know there has been a prophet among them. And that has been a comfort to me, because in much of my life I felt that what I did was wasted as I tried, and to my mind I failed. But what God was saying was, Ezekiel, even if those to whom you preach say no, you have not failed, yet they shall know there has been a prophet among them. And as he goes on into chapter 3, he says to Ezekiel, now Ezekiel, here is the job that you've got. You are the watchman on the wall, and you are to observe the dangers that are coming and warn of those dangers that are coming. And if you don't do that, and the people are out here in the fields working, and the dangers set upon them unwarned and unannounced, they will be destroyed, but their blood will be upon your head. But if you warn and they do not give heed to the warning, they will be destroyed, but the blood will not be upon your head. And if they will heed you, then they will be saved. Now, let's skip over in Ezekiel to another chapter where that same illustration of the watchman on the wall is given. That's chapter 33. That's a very interesting thing that happens here. Chapter 33. He uses that figure of the watchman on the wall. But here in chapter 33, there is a significant historical reference, because in this chapter, in the 12th year of the captivity and so on, Jerusalem has fallen. And one who has escaped from the city makes his way to where Ezekiel is in Babylon and comes and tells him, even though God has been informing Ezekiel about what is going on. But verse 21, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Oh, the city is destroyed." And now God has another message for Ezekiel. And just listen to that. I'm just going to tell you about this message. It's right here in chapter 33. He says, "Now, Ezekiel, there's going to seem to be a difference in your relationship with the people now. Because the people are now going to have to admit, they're going to have to say, well, you know, old Ezekiel was right. I have to admit he was right." And so they're going to outwardly say, "Oh, Ezekiel is a great prophet. Oh, Ezekiel is a true prophet. Ezekiel had it right. Hey, come on with me and let's go hear Ezekiel." And they're going to go to their friends and their neighbors and they're going to say, "Come on and let's go hear Ezekiel." And then he says, "But don't be deceived, Ezekiel. Because when they do come before you, they're going to sit there listening to you as those who enjoy the pleasant voice of a man who has a nice voice. They're going to be saying, oh, doesn't he have a nice voice? And they're going to listen to you as those who sit out and hear a man who's playing a beautiful instrument. They're going to enjoy that. But their hearts have not changed, Ezekiel. Do not be deceived. You know, the thing that the important lesson that we need to understand as those who seek to teach and instruct others, whether we be an elder, Bible teacher, preacher, or a saint trying to instruct someone else, we need to understand and not be deceived that whether someone is being very ugly and rebellious about it and refusing to hear, or whether they're being very nice and saying nice things, but they're refusing to hear, the end result is the same. And so once again, I want you to look now at the last verse in chapter 33. In fact, I'm going to just read 31 through 33. And they come unto thee as the people come, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but do them not. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their gain. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them. And when this cometh to pass, behold, it comes, then shall they know that a prophet has been among them. So you see, the interesting thing is, both times he uses that expression, they shall know a prophet has been among them. I think that the expression means that God is making sure that his judgment against his people will be shown to have been fair. They cannot say, but we didn't know. There wasn't a prophet among us. And God says, no, they won't be able to say that, Ezekiel, because you were there. You were there, Ezekiel, therefore they cannot say there was not a prophet among us. And that, to me, is a very powerful and sobering lesson that we learn from this great prophet of the Old Testament. And sometimes, as we are seeking to deal with controversy, it's not an easy thing to do. And I'll admit there are things that I still don't have figured out to my satisfaction. I don't have all the answers. And there are errors that are being taught that are so complicated and involved. And then we'll say, I don't have what it takes to get in here and do all that I need to do to be able to deal with that. And then I'll read in the church fathers' writings, the apostolic fathers' writings, that is the saints who lived on past the first century after the apostles were all gone and so on. One of them was named Irenaeus, or some say Irenaeus. If you ever want to get an example of what complicated, convoluted doctrine is, read Irenaeus or Irenaeus and what he has to say about the Gnosticism that he and others in his day had to deal with. I don't think there's ever come along a more convoluted, difficult, complicated, tangled mess than Gnosticism was in those early centuries. So what would you and I have advised the people back there who were faced with that very, very speculative, involved, many-faceted doctrine to do? Just say, throw your hands up and forget it. Or do as men such as Irenaeus did, get down to business and work at it and learn it and study it. Figure it out. I know that when the end of my life comes, there will still be things that are coming along that need to be studied, need to be dealt with, truth needs to be taught on, and so on, that I will not have been able to do. But what I and what you must do all along is continue to study God's Word faithfully. I wish that I had the power to move every person in this building to begin to make it an unvarying habit to take your Bible and meditate upon it carefully, thoughtfully, with a pencil in your hand, underlining significant words, words of emphasis, words of transition, studying, thinking, preparing yourself. So, what are we to do in the face of controversy? We are to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. you, verse 3. We are to fight the good fight of faith, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. We are to be sober, to be vigilant, to withstand, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We are to be prepared to stop the mouths of the gainsayers, Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. And we have got to be determined that we do not allow Satan to discourage us so that we give up and forsake the Lord. We're living in a crucial time. As individuals, we're living in a crucial time, not only because of things that are going on in the church, but also because of things that are going on in the world. And if we don't strengthen the ties we have with God, and if we don't strengthen the determination we have to be faithful at all costs, whether with many or with few, then we're going to be overcome by depression and sorrow and sadness and discouragement. And we can't do that. We're not supposed to do that. Bob, are you listening? I'm talking about this Bob. We've got several Bobs in this audience. I'm talking about this Bob right here, because sometimes I have a problem with that. I let myself get down. And then I think, well, do you remember Paul and Silas in the dungeon? Now, if they could keep at it, I haven't ever yet been in a dungeon. If they could keep at it, I think I can. Do you? You know, if we're faithful to the Lord, what matters is that we die that way. That's all that matters. That we die that way. Doesn't really matter how we die. Doesn't really matter when we die. What matters is that we die faithful. And also, sometimes we get to feeling sorry for God. Well, I feel a concern for God's cause, but it is not because I'm worried about God. God will take care of himself. And God has a purpose, and God is in control. He is in control. Man, let me tell you, don't you ever think that the enemies of God are about to assault the ramparts of heaven, and they're about to crack the walls and get, no, no. And let me tell you something else. I may pace the floor, but God never does. And something may happen one morning on the news that just shocks me out of my skin, but nothing ever happens that shocks God. That displeases him, or maybe pleases him, or angers him. But nothing ever happens that God has not taken into account in his plan. And we must not forget to preach the positive as well. Controversy is going to be a part of our experience as long as we're in the world. It is a necessary ingredient where truth is involved. And our goal must be to know the truth and to proclaim and defend it no matter what. There may be someone here tonight who is not a child of God. There is one body, and there's one faith, and one Lord. There's one hope, there's one God, there's one baptism. And what we are calling upon you to do is to respond to the call of the one God. Place yourself under the rule of the one Lord by having and accepting the one faith, being baptized with that one baptism, that one which is commanded by Jesus Christ in the accounts of the Great Commission, that one which was practiced in every case of conversion. See, we're talking about the real thing. Isn't it great that we can go to the Word of God, excuse me, and we can find the real thing and be sure it is the real thing. And once you have the real thing, don't give it up for anything. So we plead with you tonight, if you're not a child of God, become one tonight. Take your stand. Take your stand tonight. Take your stand with God. Be on His side. Be faithful. If you haven't been faithful, you became a child of God, but you have fallen away. Come back. Renew your allegiance to God and be faithful to Him. So if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.